following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Open up your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis, chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 14 through 25. Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. We are coming back here, of course, to the first chapter of the book of Genesis. And to set the context for those who haven't been with us, we have been making it a point to observe and to recognize that God categorizes the 6 days of creation in the first 3 days set in a form, establishing a form that can be inhabited. And in the last 3 days, we're going to find out and see, as we are today, that he begins to fill, or he begins to populate that form. We noticed last sermon, when we had time here looking at days 2 and 3, we noticed just that by God revealing that he had a progressive order, that it was teaching us that God had a plan and how that we could trust him, so forth and so on. But let's just stop for a moment and consider what we learned the last time we were in chapter 1 here in the book of Genesis, concluding with day number 3, that after God had set the boundaries of the waters, and after he had established the dry land of the earth, he didn't leave it barren. He covered it with every herb, every tree after its kind, to bring forth and yield fruit. Now, if you just stop and you think about that for a moment, how beautiful that would have been. Right now, it's springtime. And for a little while longer, amen, we get to see flowers blooming and things like that here in the region we live in. But we can't even fathom how beautiful the world was at the end of day 3. We've always been on this side of the fall, so we can't even comprehend how majestic and just how wonderful, paradise-like it was. I bring all that to focus because really, God could have stepped back, amen. And he could have said, boy, that's good. And he did say it was good. He didn't say it was very good, indicating to us that his complete purpose hadn't been met. But he still could have just stopped right there. Halfway through this thing, God could have stopped and he could have said, that's beautiful. I'm just going to sit here. I'm going to marvel at that. I'm going to look at that. I'm going to enjoy that. I'm going to watch those plants grow. I'm going to watch those, you know, leaves just flourish. And this is good. But he doesn't do that. Because he has a plan, we learned last week. And because he's diligent. God, I think, here today, moving forward in the creation order by completing and showing us the next 3 days is really teaching us much more, brothers and sisters, than just history. Even though we parked it there last time a little bit, God does teach us history here in Genesis. Let me be very clear. The book of Genesis is never being presented in a mythical genre. It's never being presented in the strictest sense in a poetic genre. It is, most scholars agree, presented in a historical genre, a historical narrative. So it is history. But it's also for a spiritual application, showing us deeper, precious truths about God. Remember the very first sermon I said, this is God rolling out his red carpet of himself. And we see here God beginning the next 3 days, demonstrating that he is a God of diligence, brothers and sisters. When I say diligence, I mean, of course, the classic definition of being someone who is careful, persistent, detailed in his work. God is a diligent God. And so the title of today's message is Delighting in the Diligence of God. Because we're going to see today that not only does God set this beautiful world in place, he wants it to be enjoyed. He begins to create creatures here that can benefit and enjoy his, what? Diligent work. And then the apex of all of his creation we're going to learn about next week is man who, what? Sets back and delights in the diligent work of God. Brothers and sisters, I didn't create the waters. I didn't create the fruit on the tree. God's diligent work created that. But I greatly benefit from it. I greatly delight in it. How many of us look up at the stars and we look at the things around us and we delight in God's wondrous works? It's the very first thing that we see here. God doing in verse 16. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. Well, remember, light had already been in existence. I believe what the Bible says. I'm not ashamed to believe that there was light before the great luminaries were set in their celestial spheres. I'm not ashamed of that. Because as we've said before, if we believe God can raise people from the dead, why wouldn't we understand, brothers and sisters, that he can, what? Give light not dependent on any other sorts of light.
That's right.
The Bible over and over again describes God as the God of light. In the New Jerusalem, he's going to be the source of all light. There's not going to be one shade of darkness, no shadow in the presence of God. He is the light. God's demonstrating here that I'm going to, through my diligent work, through my omnipotent power, omniscience, knowing all things, I'm going to bring into and bring to fruition something that all creation can delight in. Just think for a moment when we consider on this side of glory, this side of having the revealed will of God given it to us in the canonized scripture, how much we can delight by looking back at all of the redemptive history that's recorded for us. How could have Moses, brothers and sisters, following the call of God to go into a wayward country, have any delight if he could not trust in the diligence of God, that God will finish what God starts? Think about Joseph. How could Joseph have had any delight in the depths of his trials, in the depths of all of the circumstances that weren't very pleasant, if he did not understand the diligence of God and that God would finish what God has started? How could the people of Israel in the wilderness had find any hope or any delight if they didn't trust in the diligence of God? How could Joshua, when remember, he's receiving the call to go conquer Canaan. How could he had trusted if he knew God wasn't a God of diligence? You see how important what God's showing us here. By showing us he's not stopping halfway. He's moving forward with this creation thing. He's got a plan. He's going to finish what he started. Think about just the waywardness too of the Israelites. And God raises up the judges. And then they call for kings. And God, he sends kings. And some of the kings are really abominable kings. Some kings bring great reformation. And then they're led off into captivity by the Babylonian and Assyrian armies. And then there's long silence. What happened to God? And then Galatians 6:9 tells us in the fullness of time, he sends the Messiah. And the Messiah fulfills perfectly every single descriptive that the prophets proclaimed about him. You see, God's diligent. He finishes what he starts. Now, it's getting to be springtime, and perhaps you've already got a list of things you want to do. I got a things that my wife's made for me to do, and she doesn't know, but I got a list for things for her to do. And we're going to start those projects, but how many of us in here could say we're as diligent as God is in seeing our projects through? We're not, are we? No, we're not at all. Well, we have to really kind of get ourselves moving and going to get our projects completed. And we have to really get it in gear and motivate ourselves to complete these things. God's not like that, brothers and sisters. God's not like that. He created what he created up to day 3. And now he's going to begin to progressively complete his work. And he will do it all throughout the rest of the Bible. This is what's beautiful about the book of Genesis. It not only shows us the foundations of some of the fundamental doctrines of the scriptures, but also shows us the providential, omnipotent hand of God in his diligent, careful superintendence over that work. And he sees it through. And there's another important aspect about God diligent working through things. We notice that in redemptive history, he includes human agents as well. He used the prophets. He used the priests. He uses, of course, the apostles. He uses pastors. Paul, in his epistle to the church, described every person in the church as a living stone being fit together, indicating we all got a role in this diligent work of God. This diligent work of God, which he will finish in the very end. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28 as we're considering this aspect of God's diligence being revealed here in days 4, 5, and getting into day 6, and how redemptive history he's diligently unfolding and working out what he has started. Come to Matthew 28, and we're seeing how he includes us as the church in this diligent effort. Matthew 28, go to verse 18. I think this is just a beautiful little illustration here showing how he's including us in his diligence. Jesus came and he spake unto them. This is after he's risen from the dead. Of course, you know this is the Great Commission. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Simply just illustrating that in God's diligent work, him seeing through, not only in the days of creation, beginning in the days of creation showing us, but all through redemptive history, he's including us as part of his diligent work. Okay? Now here's what's precious about that. We're not sitting on the sidelines as Christians. Okay? We're included in God's diligent work. Now, we weren't there on day 4, 5, and 6, but it's being communicated through a prophet named Moses to us. So in a way, Moses is included in the diligent work of God to make sure the world knows the truth of what he's done. All right? And here's another thing we notice about our inclusion in the diligent work of God all throughout redemptive history and into the day of the great consummation is that it is never presented to be easy. Can we please get rid of this notion in the Christian church that becoming a Christian is somehow or another getting the best of life now? There's tremendous joy being a Christian, amen.
Amen.
I got one amen. But you know what? It's a lot of sweat, a lot of tears, and even sometimes blood. We look at the chronicles of redemptive history and we see the men who were included and the women who were included in the diligent work of God to bring to pass all that he has started. And we see that sometimes it required their lives.
Amen.
We are in the fight, young brother. We are part of the army of Christ in our day and age. And it's not going to be easy. I read just this last week of a pastor who had been in ministry, I think it was like 30 years or something. He had a big mega church, and he walked away from the faith, and he wrote this long letter, and he was saying in the letter the reasons why he walked away from the faith. And really, I read it, and I was like, well, what did this guy expect really coming to the faith? I mean, what Christianity did he get sold, right? He's saying, I'm seeing people, and they're struggling, and I'm praying, and sometimes my prayers don't get answered. Well, guess what? Being a Christian's not easy, brother.
That's right.
But it shouldn't dissuade us. Why? Because we know God's diligent.
Amen.
He was diligent on day 1, 2, and 3. And guess what? He's diligent, we're going to see today 4, 5, and 6. And we can trust him. And he's going to see us through things. It's not easy. It wasn't easy for Isaac McCoy, who was a missionary to the Midwest Indians. No socks. There's in his autobiography, his daughter is looking at him as he's trying to translate the Bible into a language that they could understand. And she's looking at her dad, who was feeble and always sick. But that young girl, listen to me, young girl, she never doubted God. She knew what? That the glorious, diligent work of God included her dad, included her family in this missionary work. Perhaps this is why in the New Testament, Paul, as we're considering the diligence of God, that's perhaps why Paul was always giving these exhortations to us. Let us not grow weary in well-doing. Of course, you're thinking of 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. I'm called. Brothers and sisters, whatever sphere of life and influence you're in, you're called. And you have professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, here's where it comes into an exciting part of our text today. God's diligent. We're looking at that. We're gleaning hope from that. We're being encouraged by that. All right? He's seen through the rest of the days of creation. We're included in that diligent work. We're called to be professors of the faith in whatever context we live in. Now come to the context of where we're at right now. Right? Moses is inspired by the Holy Spirit to publish, to declare this diligent work of God in a context that is surrounded by everyone who's worshiping the sun, the moon, and especially the stars. And so, Moses being included in the diligent work of God, he is, as a prophet, inspired by the Holy Spirit, declaring the diligent works of God. And here it is, the diligent works of God, when they are revealed, they demand reform. They demand reformation in our doctrine, how we think and what we believe about God and about ourselves, and they demand reform in our practice. Now, how do we see that? Look at verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Right there, Moses is declaring the diligent work of God of placing the lights up in the firmament. And everyone who's reading this, even people in the nation of Israel, guess what? They have been saturated. They have been submersed, for some scholars believe, over 400 years around complete paganism that was worshiping the sun, moon, and stars. Now, do we honestly believe that while God's people, when they were submersed in that paganism for over 400 years, did not begin to doubt and to begin to question that, well, you know, perhaps, maybe, we can kind of mingle, we can kind of blend the worship of the stars and the sun and the moon with what we know from our father Jacob and Joseph, maybe? I mean, really? We believe none of them were subjected to that? I mean, come on, in the wilderness, brothers and sisters, some of them wanted to go back, right? They were losing sight of the diligence of God. They were losing sight that what God starts, He'll finish. Even though they had the fiery pillar at night, and even though they had the cloud during the day, and they saw these wondrous signs, and their hearts, they were still kind of confused, and they wanted to go back. Moses here, as a servant, as a prophet of God, revealing the diligent works of God, is demanding that they reform in their understanding of the stars, the moon, and the suns. And also, it's a declaration, it's a cry to all the pagans around them. Baal don't have nothing on our God. Baal's nothing when it comes to the one true living God who set all of these things in order. And so it's so pregnant with anti-mythical, anti-astrology rhetoric. You see it? God put those firmaments up there, he's saying. And so any poor Israelite who's out there, confused, things are a little foggy, questioning mom and dad, oh, why you got to be so serious, mom and dad, about God just being the one to put those up there? Because that's what Abraham believed. It's what Abraham, what was revealed to Abraham. That's what Jacob taught. That's what Joseph preserved. And that's why, son and daughter, this is the truth. Don't get mixed up and don't start playing around with that worshiping of the stars. The one true God, your God, put those up there. You worship Him. And so, God's diligent works through His prophet demand reform in our thinking and in our doctrine at times. But it also demands reform in our practice. Where do we see that? Look at verse 14. What were the lights for in Scripture? Well, we see, first of all, they were intended to divide the day from the night. There's your 7-week work week. I was talking with a friend this week, and we were just talking about where did the 7-day week come from? It's interesting. This isn't one of my points. I'm going on a rabbit trail here, so everybody just follow me. The ancient cultures, they based the work weeks on their worship of the moon and the sun. That's how they got it. But we see that whenever a nation tries to develop, and if I'm not mistaken, I believe Nazi Germany tried to do this, and there's been other empires, great empires of the past, they tried to create other work weeks. They tried to manipulate and play with time and days. I think Nazi Germany tried to do like a 5-day week. Or perhaps it was, I think it was France, after the Revolution. Thank you, sister. Amen. So, yeah, they tried to do it, but it doesn't work. It can't work. Because why? Verse 14 is teaching us that God created it for division of light and day. And that's why we have the 7-day work week. So, young ones, if you're talking, or brothers and sisters, you're at work and you got a real militant atheist, just ask them, how do we come up with the 7-day week? Where did that come from? Why can't we change it? It doesn't work because God put it in order. But coming back to the reform of practice, He's showing us the 4 lawful uses of these lights that He has put into the sky. They were to divide the day from the night and let them be for signs. What kind of signs? Well, Orion, the constellation that's called Orion by astronomers. and other ones that Job 9 talks about, 2 Kings 23:5 talks about, these are placed there. And when they begin to move in a certain way, ancient people could tell it's time to put the seeds in the ground. Ancient people looked at that and they could tell the seasons are about to change. They put two and two together, which is an inner aspect when we get to the image of God on day 6, okay? God's creating these things so they can be understood and they can be looked at and calculated and studied and so forth and so on. But they looked at them and that's what they were for. So God's, through his prophet Moses, saying, my diligent work is this. My diligent work now revealed through my prophet Moses demands reform in your thinking and also your practice. Because if you're assigning to the stars and these things that I've created any other powers, any other purposes than these lawful purposes, he's saying you need to stop. You need to stop. So if there's any little Israelites out there who likes to go to Papa Astrologer and get his future told, or perhaps wants to play games with his future told, the prophet's saying, you need to cut it out. God's diligent works, when they're revealed, demand reform in doctrine and beliefs and reform in our practice. How sad it is today that there are even some people who say, I believe in the Bible. I'm a Christian. I believe in the God of Isaac and Jacob. I trust in that one true God who's manifested himself in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But yet they go to some palm reader or they read their horoscope. They actually will go in the newspaper and read their, why are you reading the horoscope? Well, I don't really believe it. It's just kind of for fun. Fun? Really? I don't think if any of the Israelites came to Moses and said, hey, Moses, thanks for the declaration, brother. Thanks for revealing to us the diligent work of God and how he did all this. But I know God said those are the rightful purposes, but hey, listen, I'm just going to go over here and kind of just hang out and listen and watch them worship, you know, Baal and these other stars and stuff. But hey, I really don't believe in myself. How do you think that'd go with Moses, right? Typifying the law. I mean, it wouldn't have went too well. God's diligent work is revealing that we have to, at times, when we come to the truths of Scripture, reform our practices. I'm astonished at times with how comfortable Bible-believing Christians are with things that are antithetical to the precepts and principles of Scripture. Okay? In the context we're talking about, astrology. And young ones, that's people who say we study the stars and the stars have power. And if we, you know, can study the stars and see how they move, we can tell you your future. If you're born in a certain time of the year, perhaps under the star planet of Mars, you're going to be prosperous and successful. But a Venus, I'm just sorry about your luck. You know, that's what we're talking about, astrologers. But also in that same realm, the astrologers are really robbing God, aren't they, Christians? They're robbing God of his throne rights. They're saying that the creation and they themselves have some sort of divine or special power that really belongs in the hands of God and God alone. Amen. And he distributes that. And there's other people that do that too. There's you know, satanic people who you know, perform hexes and things like that. And believe me, demonic spirits and evil forces are a real thing. They're always subjugated to the power of the one true God. We do have to say that, but they're real. And there's people that really are trying to study them and study the stars with that and trying to do stuff, okay? It would blow your mind. It would blow your mind. I remember, just as a side note, we were doing a Baptist historical recreation at an old country church that was the first Baptist church in the state of Indiana. And I was doing some research on how to contact someone to see if we can get permission. And I found out that there was some Satanists in there doing what? Some crazy stuff in there. I mean, they had to go in there and clean it up. There's people in our day and age that still study the stars. They're still worshiping the stars. They're still playing with the forces of darkness. Okay? They're still dabbling and wanting to see if they can, you know, manipulate forces and spirits and things like that. I think sometimes as Christians, I hear the term going around. And folks, we just got to let the rubber meet the road here when we're talking about this in this context of astrology and other forces and other powers and the relationship of demanding a reform in our practice and revealed to things that are antithetical to the Word of God. But there's some folks, they feel more comfortable calling things white magic and black magic. Brothers and sisters, in God's economy, that's all black magic. You know, where's the social justice movement, folks, really, with that, right? I mean, isn't that kind of racist? Calling the bad guys black magic and the good guys white magic? I mean, why don't they go and really, you know, protest and talk about that? Amen? God's diligent works are mighty, they're revealing, they're proclamative, and they demand a reform in doctrine and in our practice. And so, we are equipped, brothers and sisters, not only here, but to see in other areas what it is we are to do with God's creation and our relationship to it. Moving on here in the text, verse 15, let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. Here we see another reason for the lights of the sun and the moon is to help us have dominion, we're going to learn later on. It's to help us to work here in this area that God's given us dominion over. God made the two greater lights. We need to point this out. Now we're getting into an area of the language of the Holy Spirit about the diligent works of God. Listen how he says this. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. Kind of just flip it. Some people will look at this language of God's diligent work, this declaration of the things he's done, and they say, aha, see, that's why you got problems with your Bible. It's calling the moon a light. The moon's not a light, right? We're told that the moon is a reflection of the sun. And so you got the know-it-all astronomers. They'll come to the Bible and they'll say, you poor Christians, you know, you just got your head in the sand. You're archaic. You're not hip to the modern understanding of the world around us. I mean, look right there. It says in verse 16, the language of the Holy Spirit, listen to me, Christian, you don't have to be ashamed of the language of the Bible. Tell your know-it-all astronomer friend that, guess what? The Bible in Genesis chapter 1 isn't meant to be a technical science book, dear friend. It's to declare the glory of the Creator. Amen. The language of the Holy Spirit given to the prophet Moses to communicate these deep, very robust scientific truths are given to him in a very simple and a very plain way. They were to be told to children who are 4 years old. They were to be told, brother, to ancient man who doesn't have a $2 million telescope. We don't have to apologize about the language of Scripture. There's not an error there, because guess what? If you lived in the year 1400 BC and you looked up at the moon, what would you have called it? You would have called it a light, right? You would have called it a glowing light. And so that's how the Holy Spirit's communicating to God's people. I like how John Calvin said it. Attacks from know-it-alls have been against the Bible, I mean, for a very long time. Listen to how John Calvin said it. He said, there's no reason for know-it-alls to deride Moses here as an uneducated man for depicting the moon as a secondary light, because he is not calling us up into heaven, but only setting forth things that lie open before our very naked eyes. So let astronomers possess their more exalted knowledge then. But meanwhile, all those who perceive the splendor of night by the light of the moon, no matter how it's being created, will be convicted of perverse ingratitude by their very use of it, unless they acknowledge therein the benevolence of God. So the know-it-all astronomer who wants to come here and say, aha, Genesis 1, verse 16, see, your Bible's in error. No, it's not, brother. No, it's not. Because as you even look up there and you see that beautiful light, you know in your deepest recesses of your heart, it didn't just happen. It wasn't just a random series of events that accidentally come into place. Not only is this language of Scripture beautifully simple, but it's also very informative too, coming back to what we were talking about earlier. Notice that Moses doesn't even call them sun and moon. He says greater light and lesser light. Even kind of almost taking away any kind of ammunition for anybody who's still stumbling over worshiping the sun and the moon. He just calls them a greater light and calls it a lesser light. And notice how he just gives very little attention to the stars, and he made the stars also. Doesn't get into constellations. He doesn't get into all of that. In a very simple way, he's wanting to structure that verse, the Holy Spirit that is, the author who inspired the prophet to write it, is wanting the Israelites and wanting everyone to see, you're missing the big boat. You're missing the big picture. You need to worship the one who created them. He continues to do this simple explanation of profound magnitude of works moving forward in the verses. He set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. Verse 18, and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Now God can call it good. Because on day two, the firmament that he created, he's populated it for his purposes on day four. And now he can say this is good. Moving forward, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, verse 21, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. In a very simple way, in verses 20 and 21, the Holy Spirit is using plain language to really communicate profound and deep realities that were taking place. We can't even imagine the things that were being manifested like that. Now, some critics want to come to the Bible here and they want to say, ha-ha, see, he had to have water to create the fish and the great whales and the birds. Well, we know already, God, he could have done it any way he wanted. But God did choose to bring forth out of the water these creatures. Now, it's interesting that, again, he placed these things in order before he brings them to enjoy it. God is diligent. He is perfect. We glean from this, do we not, that we ought to be encouraged as well in the diligent works that God's put before us. But now something very neat happens in verse 22. For the very first time, God communicates with his creation. So these diligent works are now bringing us to the point to where God is revealing another aspect about himself, in that he's communicating with his creation. Look at verse 22 with me, the structure of it. It's both a blessing and also a command. God blessed them, these sea creatures. Some translations read it as sea monsters. The Leviathan, the Bible talks about. Again, remember, Genesis does not use poetic narrative in this sense. So there were great sea creatures. Perhaps those were being worshipped as well. Why are they singled out? Maybe that's why Moses, the Holy Spirit, inspired Moses to do it. Hey, by the way, the folks are getting off track on the great sea monsters they're seeing out there, and they're starting to worship those too. So just make sure, you know, you hit that bullet point. The great sea, the great whales, the great sea monsters, and all the other things that are swimming around out there. But he says, God blessed them, and he said, here's the command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let fowl multiply in the earth. God's diligence involves both blessings and commands. This is what attracts us to our Lord and our God. It attracts us to him because he's involved with us. For his own purposes, for his own glory. He didn't create the whole world so that we could be the center of it and we're getting all the attention. But at the same time, don't miss the joy, brothers and sisters. Don't miss your God who made you and who communicates and shows that he is intimately involved with us. He speaks to the creation and blesses them. He's showing that he is involved with the creation. He's demonstrating here in this verse that he has a plan and a purpose for the creation. But we see as well, he has a command. He has a law. He has an order for the creation. And sadly, when we get to Genesis 3, we see what happens with that, don't we? Is this not, in verse 22, also a picture of the blessings and the commands in our lives as Christians? Turn to Matthew chapter 11. God's diligent work of seeing not only in creation, but in all of redemptive history, contains blessings and commands. Matthew 11, verse 28 and 30. Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus. I thought about this verse. I said, this is probably one of the most precious verse to capture what we're seeing here in verse 22. This idea of giving you a blessing, but also followed with a command. Come unto me, Christ said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a blessing that is. Amen. Here people are just bogged down by all the extra laws and the rules that the Pharisees were placing upon them, trying to earn the favor of God, trying to earn their way to salvation. And here's Christ, the Messiah, giving them hope, giving them a promise, blessing them with rest if they would only come to him. Now listen what he says next. Take my yoke upon you. Now you know what a yoke is, right? A yoke, I'm sure you've seen it, young brother, is in your schooling, is where the cattle don't get to just go wherever they want. This morning I had to round up some goats and get them back into the pasture they were supposed to be in. And by the way, I don't know if God made goats with some kind of phantom ability, okay? Now, I'm not going off in left field as your pastor here, but these goats, we cannot figure out how they are walking through gates, all right? Anyways, a yoke was meant to steer and to direct, not give free, loose rein, right? You see, Christ is saying, I will bless you with rest if you come to me. But you have to take my yoke and take it upon you. But my yoke, he says later on in the verse, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And what we learn in Sunday school comes right up underneath and supports the words of Christ here. Yeah. His yoke is easy, but it's still a yoke. God's telling the creatures here, communicating with them, typifying and showing us a great foreshadow of his continual blessings and also commands, which we will see all throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. And really, when you study scripture, they're always there. He loves his people. He blesses his people. But then he gives them that yoke, which is easy. That yoke which is light, but is a yoke nonetheless. So with that said, we would apply it and say we love God's law. We love it. It is a spiritual guardrail for our lives, for our families, for our churches, for society, to rule and to guide us, not unto salvation, not earning our way into heaven, but that we may receive all of the blessings that are entrusted to us and given to us. Amen? He tells them, I bless you. Now multiply, fill the earth and the seas. Let the fowl multiply in the earth. I'm going to say something a little controversial here. Imagine that. There is complete room to my answers in Genesis, friends. Complete room in these verses for dinosaurs. I say that unashamedly. In the plain language of what I see in chapter number 1 of Genesis, the great sea monsters, called in the English here, great whales, the fowl of the air. There's nothing there that can limit someone from saying, aha, you cannot have dinosaurs at creation. There's nothing. And then I'll go a step further. Whatever, and I've said this before, I love how Martin Luther says it, whatever we shall discover in science, it will always be in harmony with what we have in the Word of God. You will never find a contradiction whenever the Bible speaks about science and what scientists find in real, true observational science, because the author is the author of both. All right, moving forward here, getting into day six. And God said, we got to get it wrapped up, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind. Now he's established the sea creatures in the waters. He's established the flying fowl of the air. And now he's focusing here on perfecting his creation for man to soon come and fully delight in his diligent work and fully enjoy all that he has made. He says in verse 24, and all of you who like hamburger are going to love this, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle. This is just talking about animals that can be domesticated. I'm still working on my goats, but this is talking about animals that can be domesticated, and creeping things, and beasts. This is talking about the wild animals, the ones that cannot, perhaps will never be able to be domesticated. At this point in creation, they were living in harmony with it, okay? Whatever cat existed, we don't know if it was a lion, we don't know if it was a tiger, but it was a kind of a cat. It wasn't devouring Adam until after the fall, right? But it doesn't mean that it could be domesticated, that it could be used to train and do these things. I'm going out on a limb and saying that. But creepy thing, and the beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. Verse 25, and God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Some of the early church fathers wrestled with the fact, can we really call fleas good? Can we really call flies good? Can we call worms good? Can we call maggots good? You boys, right? You're doing the trash. What happens if you forget to take the trash out and get it out a week later, especially in the summertime? Whew. Not very delightful. But it was good. They were good. First of all, they were created with their original, what Calvin says, adornment. Their original purpose. And they functioned within that purpose, and it was good. And it wasn't until after the fall did they become corrupted and the things that are pest to us now. I like how Calvin said, he said this, he said, we should note that nothing is included in the works of the 6 days except those things that constitute the world's lawful and genuine, or you could say original adornment. Later on, God will say, quote, let the earth bring forth thorns and briars. And by doing so, he indicates that the appearance of the earth would be drastically different from what it was in the beginning. However, he continues to say, the explanation is obvious. Many things seen in the world today are rather just corruptions of it than any part of its proper or original adornment. For ever since the human race degenerated from its original appearance, it has been likewise necessary that the world should continually decline from its own nature. Notice that these things that were created as their original kind, what do we mean by that? Some people don't want to take a stand. Well, this could be talking about species. It's talking about kinds. The kinds of creatures that God has created have a specific DNA code. It's God's fingerprint on them. So a cat will always be a cat, and it has the amazing ability to adapt and to adjust to its environment, so forth and so on, but it will always be a cat. It will never become a dog. A dog will never become a horse. An octopus will never become a whale, right? A whale will never become a swordfish or a lobster. You get the point. So in this very simple language, we're still getting very important, in-depth scientific truth revealed to us that we can trust. We don't need to defend it. It defends itself. Why? With every discovery the scientist makes, they're defending the Bible every single time. Now, in conclusion, we've been focusing on the diligency of God all throughout chapter 1. Particularly here, now he's getting into the second half of the 3 days, not stopping, but continuing to move forward. And we come to this last observation that even the flies and the ticks and the fleas and the things, he said were good, but we know sin happens. And we know those things really bug us and itch us and cause us a lot of problems. But to bring us back to where we started in today's message, turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, to see that even though those things which God created originally were good, they were purposeful, they had their place, now we see, even after the fall, God will finish what he started.
Right.
Look at verse 1, Revelation 21. God is diligent, brothers and sisters. He's careful in his work. He sees it all the way through the end. The Bible says here, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea. Interesting. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We're getting images of just a beautiful, glorious thing. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with me, and he dwell with me, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. It goes on, you can continue reading perhaps, talking about there will be no more tears, no more death. God is diligent. He's showing us his diligence here in the first days of creation. He's going to see it all throughout the Bible. And so with that said, we can have hope. We can have perseverance. We can have strength. But it will never be easy. But we shall, with the eyes of faith, look upon the sovereign King on the throne, amen, and say, our diligent God, help us unto the end. Let us pray.